Hello, and welcome to this episode of the Rittman Grace Podcast. Our church's vision is to have a passion for God and compassion for people. We hope that the teachings in this podcast will encourage you as you seek to follow Christ and grow in your faith. Now, let's get into today's message.
Good morning, Rittman Grace. It's great to be here with you. My name is Clark. I'm the pastor here. And if we haven't had the chance to meet yet, I'd love to meet you and I'd love to meet your family after service. So hope everybody's doing good today. If you watched the Ohio State game yesterday, it was a close game, right? Yeah. That was funny. I was actually visiting somebody yesterday and they're like, oh, I'm just going to turn this game off. And I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm like, did I interrupt that? And they're like, no, they're really winning. So I'm like, okay, good to know. So anyway, glad to hear that. With all the brokenness going on in our world right now, the Ohio State Buckeyes can still win. So, well, you have heard it said, but I say to you, we come this morning to this section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus takes us into the heart of obedience. That's where we're going this morning. It's important for us to remember this morning that we are looking at a sermon. I know that's hard to believe, right? The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon. It's good to remember that. It's a sermon that is preached in one sitting as well. And so we as a church here at Rittman Grace, what we are doing is we're talking about this Sermon on the Mount for 10 weeks, 10 whole weeks. We get to look at this together. It's awesome. But the downside of that is that we can lose sight of the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon. This is one whole discourse. And so what Jesus says to us this morning comes on the heels of what Phil talked about last week, when he got to verse 20 of chapter 5, which says, unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you may not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what Jesus is going to do now is he's going to apply that statement. And in fact, he's going to talk about six subjects, six areas of life, from anger to lust to divorce, manipulation, retaliation, loving your enemies. These six areas, Jesus is going to show us what righteousness looks like as it's lived out in our lives. And so Jesus is not concerned with theoretical righteousness. He's not interested in this sort of abstract holiness. Jesus wants to make you a different kind of person. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that transforms your actual life. So Jesus wants to take these areas and he wants to take these areas of our actual lives, and he wants to show what it means to be transformed in them by the good news of the gospel. Here's another way to say it, and I'll say this several times this morning. Jesus did not come to make you nice. Jesus came to make you new. Jesus did not come to make you nice. Jesus came to make you new. And the new life that Jesus brings reaches down into the depths of our soul, and it changes the essence of who you are. And it transforms you from the inside out. And so Jesus, he is going to show us where that inside out change manifests itself on a Monday morning, a Thursday afternoon, a Saturday night. Jesus is doing the work of gospel application, taking the truths of the gospel, and he's applying them to these very real aspects of our existence. So I want us to learn this morning from what Jesus does and how he does it. And so let's look at that first topic together. I want to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, and that's going to be found on page 684 if you want to follow along in those Bibles in the chairs you're sitting in. But in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 21. Let's look at this first topic that Jesus mentions. It's a topic that none of us have a problem with, anger. So in verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. This is one of the Ten Commandments. It's a very basic part of the kingdom ethic, and I think that it would be excellent, wonderful, in fact, to see murder eradicated from society. I'm sure we would all agree with that. But can't you see that murder is just the last stop on the train of anger? We can't solve the problem of violence in the world unless we solve the problem of anger. And we can put all external restrictions on murder and things like it that we want to, but unless we become less angry people, right? Unless there's a way to transform the human heart and remove the problem of anger, the problem of violence is going to continue to persist. So what most people will tell you, what we hear oftentimes, is people say a lot, you need to learn to control your anger. Have you ever heard that before? You need to learn to control your anger, or you need to manage your anger. You need to make sure that your anger doesn't lead to outbursts of rage. You need to keep it suppressed and learn to display it in healthy ways. And just learn to be nice. But remember, Jesus did not come to make you nice. Jesus came to make you new. Jesus is concerned with reaching down into your heart and cutting away the root of anger. And so notice what Jesus says next in verse 22. I tell you, right? But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. You know, the word raka just means empty-headed, like fool, which that word is used there again, fool. For most of us, raka, or you fool, is not your top shelf insult, right? Or maybe it is, I don't know. But that's not where you reach when you're really going for the good stuff, right? But you got to realize in Jesus' culture, in times of antiquity in the first century, that's exactly what it was. The word fool was a very sharp, it was a very barbed and degrading insult. So we're going to take what Jesus is saying here and bring it into our context, right? It's probably more like you jerk, right, with an F-bomb in front of it. It's something with that level of contempt and bitterness behind it. So don't let what Jesus is saying here be lost on you because you don't use those same kind of insults, right? Whether you would say that out loud to someone or whether you would just think it or feel it in your hearts, all of us have these moments of anger, don't we? Especially behind the wheel of a car. Why is it that kind of contempt, that kind of resentment, that harboring that kind of anger in your heart so damaging? Because it fails to honor the dignity and the personhood of another. All contempt and all insults are, they're just a way of excluding someone and treating them as less than or second class. They by nature are, they dehumanize, they reject, and they push away. So those who are pursuing the kingdom of God, Jesus says, will refuse to allow anger and contempt and bitterness to reside in their hearts. So what if there is anger in my heart? What if that's there? What if I feel those things? How do I change that? Here's where we get a little bit foolish. We hear Jesus talk about this kind of change and how it's all about your heart. And then we know in our hearts that those kinds of things are there. There's bitterness, there's rage, the resentment, anger, frustration, the whole nine yards. And what most of us do is we say, well, I guess I'll just pray for God to change my heart. As though the way the grace of God works is just by magically transforming you in that moment supernaturally. And listen, does God work that way? Yes, he can. He can totally do that. Does he usually work that way? No. So what Jesus is going to do is he's going to show us, if you want to be the kind of person transformed by the gospel, it's going to take actual practice. The way you're going to become transformed is not by merely obeying, but it is by obeying. It's by a faith-driven, spirit-led obedience. Notice what Jesus says next in verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, in other words, if you're singing songs to Jesus Sunday morning at church, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, right? And notice it doesn't even say you have something against them. It's not even that you probably may be at fault. It's just that you're aware that there's some kind of break. There's some kind of break, separation in the relationship. Verse 24, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. Verse 25 says, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. The point that Jesus is making here is this. If you want to cultivate a renewed heart, a kingdom heart, practice virtue. Practice virtue. Go to the person that you have something with and reconcile it and resolve it and pursue peace and work it out and deal with the bitterness, deal with the awkwardness and the stuff that we don't want to talk about. Go and do that. And in doing that, that's where your heart is transformed, Jesus says. Do you pray that God would work on your heart while you do that? Yes. No one who reads Jesus is going to fall into the mistake of thinking that you just do the external work and that that is simply good enough. Jesus is saying the way that you shrivel up the roots of anger in your heart is by recognizing them, praying for God to change them, and then taking action, reconciliation and peace in dealing with the conflict. Can you imagine a community where everyone was proactive about dealing with conflict and resentment and awkwardness? That would be a unique kind of community, wouldn't it? That's the kind of community that the people of God are supposed to be. A community where there's just a relentlessness to remove and deal with separation and tension and awkwardness and distance in relationships, hurt feelings, situations that need to be talked out. That's the kind of people that we are supposed to be. So Jesus says the kingdom heart is not merely a heart that avoids expressions of anger. It's a heart that refuses to let roots of anger grow at all. So are you doing everything that you can to pursue peace, to pursue reconciliation? Are you refusing to harbor anger and bitterness and frustration? Do you talk to people instead of talking about people? Do you talk to people instead of asking other people for you to pray about talking to them? Which is just another way of avoiding and actually talking to the person, right? Is this the kind of heart that is present in you? Jesus didn't come to make you nice. He came to make you new. And this is what a renewed heart looks like, Jesus says. A heart that is putting to death anger and bitterness. And now Jesus moves to another hot topic, as if that wasn't enough for us to talk about. A topic of lust. Notice what Jesus says now in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Now, once again, I think we can all agree. Adultery is damaging. It's degrading. It breaks marriages apart. It's hurtful. But Jesus, again, is going to point out the obvious, and that is that adultery doesn't just happen. You don't go from zero to adultery. Adultery is the last stage of a journey of lust and selfish desire that's been cultivated. Notice what Jesus says in verse 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So let me ask the question, why is lust so destructive? Because when you lust, you are objectifying. You are treating a person as an object instead of a human being made in the image of God. And so lust by nature is dishonoring. By nature, it is dehumanizing. It takes a human being and it makes them into an object to be taken, enjoyed, and used. So those who are citizens of the kingdom of God will refuse to cultivate lust and instead stay far away from it. And notice the brilliance of what Jesus says next in verse 29. Notice, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. But it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is one of those statements on the Sermon on the Mount that gets its hooks into you, right? Chances are this is not the first time that you've heard this. If you grew up in church, if you're a Bible person, you've probably heard this passage read before. But this is one of those things where you just go, what does Jesus mean by that? What is Jesus getting at here? Is he serious? Gouge out your eye? Cut off your hand? What is Jesus after? This is the brilliance of Jesus. Ready? On the one hand, he's pointing out the absurdity of an outside-in approach to change. In other words, he's saying, do you think that cutting off your hand or gouging out your eye is going to deal with the problem of lust? No. Because you still got another eye, don't you? Lust is a sin that takes place in your mind and in your heart. Jesus is pointing out the absurdity that those who assume that the way to deal with lust is through external obedience. And so on one hand, he's showing the absurdity of that. But then on the other hand, he's brilliantly pointing out to us the importance of dealing aggressively with sin. And notice how he says it. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus talks a lot about hell, by the way. So if you don't like talking about hell, then you're not going to like Jesus very much. But notice what he's saying. Lust is destructive. Lust is waging war against your soul. Lust seeks to get a hold of you and master you and ultimately damn your soul by pulling its affections away from God and leading you into all kinds of sin and folly. So listen, if you're wise, Jesus says, you'll deal aggressively with sin. If you're wise, you'll take the approach, right? Chopping off my hand is better than my whole body ending up in hell. Dealing seriously and aggressively with sin is better than being mastered by sin. Jesus is so profound here. He gives us the image, the metaphor for how we ought to wrestle with how to put lust to death. Jesus is telling us this morning in this text, it is possible for you to be free from lust. And some of you don't believe that. And some of you might think, man, this is just, it's not possible. And so you don't even fight. And your assumption may be, this is just something that I'm just going to struggle with until I die. Jesus wants us to see the gospel actually changes your heart so that you no longer want to lust. The gospel restores a right view of God and others so that you don't want to treat other people as objects. And so that you'll love them as fellow human beings made in the image of God. This is the kind of change that is possible with Jesus. For some of you this morning, the application is just beginning to believe that Jesus can actually change you this deeply. Jesus moves on from lust to a topic that is sometimes related to lust, the topic of divorce. Verse 31, Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." In other words, let him do right by her. In the Old Testament law, they were just careful to make sure that if you got divorced, that you did it legally, so that there was protection for both of the former spouses, so that no one was left unprotected, unprovided for. And the law said, if there's going to be divorce, then to keep it civil, to keep it nice. But Jesus didn't come to make you nice. He came to make you what? New. Notice what Jesus says in verse 32. Here it is again. "But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." This sounds to us like incredibly challenging words, primarily because we treat divorce so flippantly in our culture. But Jesus has a very high and holy view of marriage here. And common morality says, if you've got to get divorced, then keep it civil. Keep the kids out of it. Make sure it's all done with niceness. Jesus says, I want to make you into the kind of person who fiercely protects the covenant of marriage, who fiercely guards the integrity of marriage. And those who are changed by the gospel are grieved by divorce, and they want to do everything that they can to protect against divorce and to preserve the integrity of marriage. And listen, I realize that there's people here this morning or watching online who have been divorced. And talking about a subject like this, listen, it's always challenging, it's always weighty, and there's situations that Jesus mentions, one of them right here, where divorce is allowed. But Jesus says that it's never preferred. It's never preferred, it's never celebrated, it's never good, it's always bad. And not in the sense that you're a bad person, if this happened to you, but bad in a sense that it's broken, that it's an expression of the brokenness of the world. So for the one who loves the Lord Jesus and has been changed by the gospel, divorce is always something to be avoided. If it's entered into, it's always as a last resort and with much grief and repentance. And listen, Jesus wants to restore a high and holy sacred view of marriage. Jesus has no room for the cavalier attitude towards divorce that we have in our culture. And so I realized that any time that this surfaces, there's all kinds of practical questions that come. So I want you to know that there's a lot of position papers and articles and resources that I would love to recommend to you if you're interested. I could provide further biblical material on this. But here's another way of saying what Jesus is saying in this text. The question of the religious moralist is simply, can I get a divorce? Do I have biblical grounds? Is it justifiable for me to get divorced? The question of the gospel heart is, how can I keep from getting divorced? How can I work and how can I trust and how can I pray to see a marriage healed, to see a marriage restored and renewed by grace? Again, imagine a community. Imagine a community where everyone was proactive about protecting and guarding the honor and the integrity of marriage. That would be great, right? In a culture that where we live in today that just treats marriage as some sort of throwaway institution. Don't you want to be part of a community that values and honors and treats as sacred the covenant of marriage? That's the kind of community that the gospel creates. That's the kind of community that the people of God are supposed to be. And that's why we encourage biblical community here. Whether you want to jump into Sunday school or a life group, you're going to meet people there that you can talk with about this. We're supposed to talk to each other about our marriages. A lot of people will come to me sometimes and say, Pastor Clark, do you know any good Christian counselors that I could talk to about my marriage? And honestly, I know a good handful of Christian counselors, but I also know the body of Christ. And that's what the body of Christ is for, so that we can practice the one another's, not so that we can gossip, but so that we can help each other. How can I be praying for you? What are some of the challenges that you're facing in your marriage? Topic number four of this section of the Sermon on the Mount is manipulation or oaths. Notice what Jesus says in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all by heaven, or for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So what is Jesus getting at here? He's getting after our tendency to manipulate people into believing and agreeing with us. So follow this logic. Because we don't just tell the truth when we really are telling the truth, we need to frame it out by swearing, right? For example, you might hear somebody say, I swear in my mother's grave, so that you believe that I'm actually telling the truth. But if I were a truthful person, I wouldn't need to do that at all, right? I would just assume that you're going to take what I say as true. Dallas Willard, someone who is much smarter than I am, he says it this way, why do people swear oaths? It might be hard to read this. Why do people swear oaths? They do it to impress others with their sincerity and reliability and thus gain acceptance of what they're saying and what they want. It is a method for getting their way. It is simply a device of manipulation designed to override the judgment and the will of the ones they are focusing upon rather than respecting them and leaving their decision and action strictly up to them. Don't we do this all the time? You may not do it by saying, I swear. But how many times do we ask someone to do us a favor, but then at the beginning we say, hey, I know this might be a busy week for you, but I really need some help, so I'm just hoping that it's okay if you do something. You haven't even asked yet, but what are you doing in that moment? You're building around what you're about to ask, pressure, so that they'll answer a certain way, so that they no longer have the freedom to say yes or to say no. And now their yes or no comes with a consequence of how you're going to feel about it when what you really want is yes. And we do this all the time. Jesus says, when your heart is transformed by the gospel, you stop manipulating people that way. You simply make your request. You let your yes be yes and your no be no. And you give other people the freedom and the dignity to answer truthfully for themselves as well. That would totally revolutionize our social world. Notice what Jesus says in verse 38 now. This is where he talks about an eye for an eye. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. And this is really how we live our lives, isn't it? This is how we justify our sin towards people who sin against us. I mean, this is what we're seeing in our world right now. None of us have outgrown that phase of childhood where we say, but he started it. This is what we do all the time. Oh yeah, I did that, but that's because you did that. But what does that create? It creates this never-ending cycle of retaliation. It's always tit for tat, evil for evil. They did this, so I did that, and they did this, so I did that. Jesus came not to make you nice, but to make you what? New. He came to free you, not to retaliate. He came to give you the grace to bear another person's sin against you without sinning against them in return. Look what Jesus says in verse 39. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Many of us are tempted to think, even myself, I'll admit, man, that's so naive. If I just kept turning the other cheek all the time, I'm just going to get slapped a lot. I wouldn't accomplish anything. But listen, to break the cycle of retaliation, doesn't someone have to stop retaliating? Yes. Isn't this exactly what Jesus did at the cross? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not, what's the word? Say it with me. Retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus practices what he preaches. And those who have been changed by Jesus are free to do the same. To be free from retaliation because I can entrust just judgment to God. Jesus has borne my sin and the sins of those around me, and I'm freed by his grace to not retaliate. And now we get to the final topic of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, loving your enemies. Verse 43, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. I think this is the key to everything that Jesus is saying. You were made to be an image bearer of God. And what sin has done is it has corrupted and it has broken your ability to faithfully reflect God. What Jesus Christ does in his life and in his death and in his resurrection through faith in him is to restore your ability to image and to reflect God. So Jesus says, when you love your enemies, why do you do that? So that you may be children of your Father in heaven. All this stuff about not retaliating, about turning the other cheek, putting to death anger and lust, what is all that about? It's about reflecting the character of your Father who's in heaven. It's about the kind of virtuous life that has no earthly explanation. Jesus did not come to make you nice. He came to make you new. And look what Jesus goes on to say. Verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? The point that Jesus is making here is this. Look, everybody loves people that love them, but that's not distinct. Everybody takes care of those who takes care of them, but that's not unique. What's weird and what's different and what is odd and stands out as unusual is the kind of people where they love their enemies, where they pray for those who persecute them, where they pray they don't turn the other, or they turn the other cheek, where they don't return evil for evil. That would testify to the presence of something unique, something different, something supernatural. That would testify to something like the kingdom of God. And that would testify to something that is completely not human, but rather divine. See, the point of the gospel, Jesus is saying here, is to change you so that when people look at you, they see a reflection of your Father in heaven. Not a perfect reflection, but an accurate reflection. People look at you, at your life, and how you respond to situations. What they ought to be seeing increasingly is a picture of how God responds. And that's not only possible if you've seen, that's only possible if you've seen God's response to you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and have been and has received his grace. So we come to this last verse where Jesus says in verse 48, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And some scholars believe that that word perfect is a poor translation decision. Because for us in the English language, we hear that word perfect, and what do we think? We tend to think faultless, flawless, right? And so we know that we can't be that way. So when we hear Jesus say, "Be perfect," we quickly realize that we can't be perfect. So we begin to reinterpret this in a way that just gets me off the hook for everything that Jesus just said. And we think, well, I guess I just can't be that way. But it's a good thing that Jesus died for me so he can forgive me for all of my lust, all of my anger, all of my retaliation, all of my not loving my enemies. Does Jesus forgive all of our failures in those areas? Yes. But remember what we said at the first week of the Sermon on the Mount sermon series. The Sermon on the Mount is a mirror to show you your sin, but the Sermon on the Mount is also a vision to pull you towards transformation. What Jesus is saying here is not, be perfect like God. The Greek word for perfect is teleos. You can forget that part, but what that means, it could be translated mature or complete or whole, is oftentimes translated that way. And as your heart is renewed by the gospel, you become more and more whole. And you become a more and more complete image bearer of God. You are more and more fully able to reflect to the world what God is like. New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg says it this way. He says, "Jesus is not frustrating his hearers with an unachievable ideal, but challenging them to grow in obedience to God's will, to become more like him." That's the point right there. Hit the nail on the head. These words of Jesus are to be a consistent spur for us towards growth. And not only that, towards godliness, towards maturity, towards becoming more and more complete in Christ. So your goal in life, if you're a disciple of Jesus, your goal in life ought to be to look more and more like God tomorrow than you do today. And if that was your goal, if that was my goal, to look more and more like God tomorrow than I do today, are we going to need more grace or less grace? More. If your goal is to sort of hang out and do decent until Jesus comes back, takes you to heaven, are you going to need very much grace for that? No. Jesus is saying all this to help you see, here's the vision of your life in his kingdom. Here's the kind of person that he wants to make you into. Here's the gospel. Here's what the gospel does when it gets down and it begins to transform our hearts. This isn't meant to be something that makes you say, man, I can't do that. It's supposed to be something that makes you say, I want that. God, make me into that. Let me be whole and complete because I want to be the best reflection of you that I can possibly be in this world. And if that's our goal, then we'll find ourselves in more need of the gospel tomorrow than we are today. Here's the million-dollar question, though. Here's the million-dollar question when we come to this text. But aren't these things really hard to do? Aren't these things really hard to do? Isn't it hard not to lust? Isn't it really hard to turn the other cheek when people are angry with you? Isn't it really hard to pray for people who hate you and are persecuting you? Aren't these things hard to do? Well, yes and no. Once again, Dallas Willard, I love the way he puts it. He says it this way, "It is very hard indeed if you have not been substantially transformed in the depths of your being. and the intricacies of your thoughts, feelings, assurances, and dispositions in such a way that you are permeated with love. Once that happens, then it is not hard. What could be hard is to act the way you acted before. When Jesus hung on the cross and prayed, "Father, forgive them because they do not understand, what are they doing?" That was not hard for him. What would have been hard for him would have been to curse his enemies and spew forth vileness and evil upon everyone. Because Jesus did not come to make us nice. Jesus came to make us new. He came to impart to you his life, his character, his goodness, his holiness, to call you into his kingdom that you might live life for his glory by his power. And that means that we're going to need some grace. Let's close in a word of prayer. Well, we thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you did not come to make us nice, but you came to make us new. Thank you that you practice what you preach in this sermon, that you faithfully, perfectly live this life, and that your death and resurrection frees us from sin, frees us from evil, and it helps us to see that a life of godliness requires more of you, more of your Holy Spirit. God, I ask that you'd give us more of yourself, that we might look more and more like you as a church, that we'd be a reflection of what our Father in heaven is like. We pray all these things for our good, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our church's mission is to follow God, share his truth, and be examples of the love of Jesus to all. If you would like to know more about us, you can visit our website at www.ritmangrace.org or drop by anytime for one of our in-person Sunday morning worship services. Once again, thank you for joining us, and we'll see you next time for another episode of the Ritman Grace Podcast.